And our first speaker is Jimmy DeYoung. And Jimmy's out of Chattanooga, Tennessee. Is there a Chattanooga in any other state? And he still works with Day of Discovery and Prophecy Today radio program that's heard on over 400 stations. And he has an hour and a half program on the weekends. And I know Jimmy's worked with Word of Life and a lot of those kinds of things over the years. And his afro is shrinking. But come on, Jimmy, and do your thing without further ado.
Chuck Missler said, I'm the only guy that looks like I just got off a motorcycle ride every night. Beat him to the punch with that one. At least I can walk without a stick, fellow. Let me get serious with you. One of the ministries, and God has just simply unbelievably blessed us. We started our ministry a number of years ago, just before we went to Israel. We've been living, Judy and I, in Israel since 1991, arriving there 3 days prior to the Scuds. We're there for 39 Scud attacks. 1992, Martian asked me to join with Day of Discovery, become the co-teacher with him. I can remember driving from Detroit over to Grand Rapids when we went to meet the entire staff there in Grand Rapids. And I asked Judy to pitch me. I said, I must be having a dream. I can't believe that God is allowing me. I used to live and listen to old Dr. M.R. DeHaan, you know, in that gravelly voice, and to think that I've had that privilege for all of these years. It's been a unique opportunity to be in that place to live. We've lived there since 1991. We still live 3 months out of the year there, our home base here in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Prophecy Today is the name of our ministry. We're heard on 1,500 radio stations across America every single week. And let me just share something with you. I don't pay one penny for one of the radio stations that I'm on. God is unbelievable. And I just praise Him and honor Him for that. And so I'm just going to do what we do every Saturday. We do a live call-in talk program. By the way, if it's not on in your area, if there's not a affiliate in your area, you can go to our website. We have live streaming audio from 1 p.m. till 2:30 every single Saturday on our Day of Discovery. It's a live call-in talk program. And I interview some of the major players, some of the exciting people in the world that can help us understand the current event. And then I take that current event and in light of biblical prophecy, I explain what it's all about. For example, Colonel Bob McGinnis. Bob McGinnis is a graduate of West Point. For 40 years, he has been in the United States Army. He's an outstanding scholar. He is an advisor to the Defense Department. He has just returned from Europe, where he was there to put together the military exercises that will be partaking, that the European Union will partake with the United States, and Russia will also be coming down. Quite interesting, the development there. And I asked Bob to give us some insight, just briefly, if he would, about this NIE, National Intelligence Estimate, that has come out. I have to say, with all candor, if I was a member of the intelligence community in the United States of America, I would go and hide someplace. I think it's a disgrace to the intelligence community with what they have come forth with. The last 48 hours in the headlines of every major Israeli newspaper, there's a number of Israeli officials who have denounced this NIE intelligence report. They say that it is incorrect. The defense minister said, yeah, they stopped their development of a nuclear weapon. Hello, that they did have one. They stopped it in 2003. They've already restarted it. The prime minister made a statement just today. He's going to prove that indeed Iran has not put aside their move to develop a nuclear weapon of mass destruction, and they believe it could happen as early as 2009. Thus, that would indicate that 2008 is the year they're going to have to deal with it. So I asked Bob McGinnis what he thought about it. Here's what he had to say.
Intelligence director said about a year ago, and he said that Tehran is determined to develop a nuclear weapon and it's continuing to pursue uranium enrichment. And then this particular report comes out and it says it that they assess a moderate confidence that Tehran has not restarted its nuclear weapons program. Now, basically what this tells us, Jimmy, is that Iran successfully hid its military nuclear program from the U.S. for many years. And then on the other cheek, it says, while claiming, quote, moderate confidence that Iran is not hiding such a program now. I know how the intelligence systems work, and I don't have a lot of confidence in the first statement, much less the second. I'd say it's a 50-50 proposition here. So, in other words, what the NIE is trying to tell us is that Iran has spent billions of dollars developing a bomb, that it still sees the need for a bomb as part of its national security plan. It is defying the international community by enriching uranium, yet it is probably, quote, not pursuing nuclear weapons. Now, I just don't buy that.
Well, Bob, has the release of this report actually done harm, say, to Israel, and then allowed Iran to advance quicker towards their nuclear weapon of mass destruction?
Well, I certainly think it has put Israel on its heels, because now it feels as if the United States is, one, taking a military option off the table at stopping its progress with regard to a nuclear weapon, and it gives, I think, Tehran more leverage against Israel. So it really puts Israel in the corner. Keep in mind, it was Israel that attacked a Syrian facility believed to be a nuclear facility back in September. They had intelligence, apparently, that was somewhat contrary to the U.S. They drew different conclusions and decided to make a strike.
And indeed, they did make a strike on that Syrian headquarters for a nuclear weapon of mass destruction, most likely supplied by North Korea. And in fact, it had a twofold purpose. The purpose was to take out that nuclear facility in Syria. And they have absolute proof. There are satellite photographs that guarantee that was a nuclear site. But the addition to that was they wanted to give a little message to Iran. They were basically saying, see where we are today? You didn't even know we were here. You don't think we can fly those couple of extra miles? You just better pay attention. And that's exactly what they do. The Israeli Defense Force has made a statement that if the United States government and the rest of the nations of the world are not willing and have enough courage to step up, they're going to take them on by themselves. Because the number one threat in all of Israel is the Iranian nuclear weapon of mass destruction. Ahmadinejad, before he spoke at the United Nations, made the statement, we have 1,600 missiles, Shahab missiles, short-range, mid-range, long-range, that can strike all points of Israel. There was a recent article written about the nuclear war, and it said that if indeed Iran strikes, Israel will react and wipe out all of Iran. And the only nation surviving in that fight is going to be Israel. Well, we know that from prophetic truth. We didn't even have to read an intelligence report to understand that. Today, the Israeli Defense Force, realizing that they have to keep the southern border free from any type of conflict, because in the north, Hezbollah has rearmed. They're stronger today than they were in 2006, the summer of 2006. And as I speak, 10,000 Syrian soldiers are massed at the Israeli-Syrian border. Bashar Assad said, we'll take the Golan Heights back either diplomatically or militarily. They're ready to come in. So they know the northern border has all the backing they need from Iran. Bashar Assad has signed a political and military pact with President Ahmadinejad of Iran, and of course you know Hezbollah is the surrogate terrorist organization. They are not Lebanese. They are part of the Revolutionary Guard sent there in 1982 by the Ayatollah Khomeini for the purpose of wiping out Israel. So they had to deal with the situation in the Gaza Strip. There's a big operation they've been talking about. David Dolan has served for 23 years in the Middle East, in Israel in particular, headquartered in Jerusalem. He was the CBS radio correspondent for a number of years. He's on our broadcast every week. And I asked David to give us an understanding of what actually is taking place. Was this the big operation that the Minister of Defense, Barak, had been talking about. Here's what was said.
Now on the line with me, David Dolan. He's in Jerusalem, Israel. David, there is a report the Israeli Defense Force has made an incursion into the Gaza Strip. What's the situation? Is this the main operation that they've been talking about?
It does not appear to be that, Jimmy. The Defense Minister, Ehud Barak, has said that it's not, that it was what he called a routine operation. However, journalists have noted this is the largest Israeli military operation in several months into the Gaza Strip, involving both the Air Force and ground forces. At least a dozen Israeli tanks went in several miles into the Gaza Strip with air cover, and reports vary, but 12 to 15 Palestinians were killed. Several Israelis were injured. Israeli soldiers were injured. And this really began earlier in the day, Jimmy, when yet another Palestinian rocket was launched at the Israeli town of Sderot, which has just suffered so many of these rocket attacks this year. And that seemed to be a trigger for the defense minister to order this operation. Now, whether it will escalate into the major, major one that he has been warning about or not remains to be seen. But most analysts think it won't right now, and that's because peace talks are simultaneously beginning here in Jerusalem with the Palestinians.
David, what about this conversation that's going on between Hamas and Fatah leaders, something of a unity conversation or summit taking place between the two groups? Will these two different factions of the Palestinian Authority come back together?
Well, the analysts here doubt it, but it's clear that Hamas is realizing that they really severed themselves from any possible diplomatic influence over these talks, peace talks going on with Israel, by forcibly taking control of the Gaza Strip from the PLO last June. So they feel a bit isolated, frankly, and therefore they seem to be wanting to restore relations, and the talks are ongoing. But the Palestinian Authority leadership is laying down some pretty tough terms on Hamas, and whether Hamas will be willing to swallow those terms remains to be seen. And again, many analysts here doubt that this will lead to much.
Khalid Mashael, who is the actual director or leader of Hamas, headquartered in Damascus, Syria, went to meet with President Hosni Mubarak of Egypt 2 days ago. Yesterday, he was in Saudi Arabia meeting with King Abdullah. And President Mahmoud Abbas of the Palestinian Authority was livid about that situation. But there is ongoing negotiations right now because Abbas has been favored by people who ought not to be favoring him. The man was the first lieutenant of Yasser Arafat, whose total desire was to wipe out the Jewish people. They have a Palestinian covenant with 37 clauses in it that calls for the total elimination of the Jewish state of Israel. He has not denounced that. He will not denounce it. And yet they're sitting at the negotiating table. By the way, those peace talks will begin, a result of the Annapolis conference that took place. And the peace talks will begin tomorrow, the first time in 7 years. Israel Madad was an administrator for one of the leading Knesset members, the first female Knesset member. He is now the director of the Menachem Begin Presidential Library. He lives in Shiloh. They don't pronounce it Shiloh in Israel, it's Shiloh. It was the headquarters for the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle for 350 years. He's somewhat of an expert on the Tabernacle. And the former mayor of Shiloh, a very knowledgeable man in political, geopolitical activities, but in particular in Israel. So I asked him about what Prime Minister Olmert had offered to the Palestinians in Annapolis, and that was to give back, or a portion of, Jerusalem back to the Palestinian people, including the Temple Mount. Here's what he had to say.
Winky, another issue is Ehud Olmert's proposed division of the city of Jerusalem as he moves towards some type of a peace agreement with the Palestinian people. Could Olmert make that happen? Could he divide the united city of Jerusalem again?
Everything, of course, is hypothetical. If his coalition does not break down, which I presume it will, he might be able to do that.
That's his government.
He might be able to do that if he begins to believe that he can separate the Jewish people from the state of Israel, which is the Jewish state. And if he thinks that, in a security sense, that what happened in Gaza or other places where the Israeli troops had withdrawn and people, unfortunately, were evacuated out of their homes, if he thinks that won't be repeated in Jerusalem neighborhoods, anybody who's been to Jerusalem and with eyes in his head, as we say in Hebrew, will realize that everything is so intertwined. If he gives back the Temple Mount, for example, to some sort of Muslim or Islamic authority and tries to keep Jews at the Western Wall, which is one of his suggestions, he doesn't realize that stones will be coming down from up above and will be unable. He doesn't think that gunfire, mortar, or rockets will be coming from some of the Arab neighborhoods right into Jerusalem. This has been the case, and it's not solving any of the problems, and I don't think Jerusalem was meant to be divided. Jerusalem, ever since that 1947 partition plan, was supposed to be a very large united unit. Now it's going to be under Israel instead of being separate, that's all.
Would the religious Jews allow Ehud Olmert or any Israeli government to give back the Temple Mount at this time in history?
I don't think so. The latest polls have shown about 83% of the people not wanting to give up the Temple Mount give out the Temple Mount from Israeli sovereignty. It's a very, very basic, fundamental, principled element of what I would call the Jewish personality. You cannot separate the Jew from the land of Israel, and you cannot separate the land of Israel from the Temple Mount. Even though many Jews are not that religious, or shall we say, less observant than others, this is a very basic fundamental. The holiday of Hanukkah, which is celebrated by perhaps 90% of the Jewish population,
and we're in Hanukkah right now,
is basically a Temple Mount holiday. It records the reconstitution of the temple service and the rededication of the altar after it had been contaminated and made impure by the Greek Syrians. So these are things that you don't have to be someone with a black beard and a black hat. These are very basic fundamentals to the Jewish psyche.
You know, this book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 2, says that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling. What that literally means is it will be intoxicating to those who control it. And that is exactly what is taking place. In chapter 1 of the book of Zechariah, in verse 14, God said, I am jealous, I love the Hebrew, aggressively possessive for this location. In verse 15 says, I am sore displeased with those who are arrogantly secure on the Temple Mount. And then in verse 16, he says, I will come back and I will build my temple. The focus has to be on Jerusalem, and that's what we're going to see as a part of all the discussions in the peace process. But in addition to that, there's some other activities that are taking place that you might be interested in. The chief rabbi of Haifa is going to make some moves, and I asked Winky about that. He wants to put a synagogue on the Temple Mount.
Winky, let's talk about the situation that I've heard about. The Haifa chief rabbi, Rabbi Cohen, has called for a synagogue on the Temple Mount. Is that indeed the case? Have you heard this as well?
Well, Rabbi Shaar Yashuv Cohen, who actually is the brother-in-law of the former chief rabbi, Shlomo Goren, has always been very, very much proactive as regards entrance into the Temple Mount, as regards trying to give the Temple Mount some sort of Jewish identity, unlike, unfortunately, the policies of the State of Israel and its various organs, including the Supreme Court, have always sought to keep the Jews away from the Temple Mount and to keep the Temple Mount away from Judaism.
So he indeed is wanting to put this synagogue on the Temple Mount. Is that a possibility? Do you think that it could possibly happen?
Well, as most Americans say, do the math. The original sacred portions of the Temple Mount were 500 square cubits, which is about 250 meters, give or take. The north-south axis of the current Temple Mount compound is almost 500 meters, about 475 to 480, a little bit of the difference there on the east and western side, which means that, as we know in history, Herod had basically extended the amount, both north and south, and so there is much room up there in corners that will not interfere with the Muslims. There's enough room up there to have some sort of spiritual place, a synagogue for the Jews. In fact, it could be half inside and the half on the outside. So I think a little bit of cooperation here, and the Temple Mount, which is the holy place for, I think, many peoples, no matter what religion, everybody could enjoy the spiritual values of that place.
And this would give a presence for the Jewish people today on the most holy piece of real estate in all of creation for the Jewish people.
Absolutely, Jimmy. I mean, it's quite odd that the only place in which a Jew cannot express himself according to his religious tradition, his cultural heritage, his historical consciousness is the Temple Mount, the most sacred place, where according to the Jewish religion, that's where the Shekhinah, the divine presence, rested, and where hopefully the third temple will be rebuilt.
During this period of time of Hanukkah, there has been some action by the Temple Institute, who has produced the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra that goes in the holy place of a coming temple to be there on the Temple Mount. And they have moved it from its original location, located in the Cardo in the old city of Jerusalem, up and overlooking the Temple Mount. What's the latest on that?
Well, the Temple Institute has been very active over the past, oh, I'd say 15 years or more now, in trying to produce in an educational aspect what the temple would look like with all its various instruments and altar and, you say, menorah and all the various priestly garments and other things, so that the people will not think that this is something strange, but to, can I say, relive it a little bit. And this is part of it. They do all around the year, they do various activities this type in order to get people better prepared and better knowledged about what the situation will be, hopefully, when that third temple begins to come around.
So the temple is now the final resting place of that menorah. That's their hope, and they've moved it at least closer to its final place anyway.
Absolutely, Jimmy. In fact, I myself personally have been in contact with a member of the Jerusalem municipality, Menefetin, and I suggested that the Jerusalem municipality build an overlook as close as possible to the Temple Mount in order that people, again, be, shall we say, redirected from the Western Wall, which of course has a very long tradition of being the place where Jews come to pray because they can't, at that time, could not go up to the Temple Mount, and to begin to move it upwards, not only in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense, in the sense of getting to be reorganized and reoriented to exactly where our hearts and souls should be directed.
Where our hearts and souls should be directed. What an interesting thought. That's a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, making this statement. That should be our statement. That's where Jesus is going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. From that particular sacred spot. By the way, Winky Medad is not a crazy. He's not some weird white winger. He is the president. Let me remind you, I said it a moment ago, he's the president of the Menachem Begin Library. That's like being the president of a Ronald Reagan Library or a George H.W. Bush Library. One final thought, and I'll be out of here. Because of all of this, and because of the Annapolis Middle East Peace Summit that took place in Annapolis, Maryland, they had an alternative summit in the city of Jerusalem. The chief spokesman for the reformed Sanhedrin, Rabbi Hillel Weiss, who was on my radio broadcast last week. If you can go to my website, prophecytoday.com, go to PTRN, Prophecy Today Radio Network, which is radio on demand. You can listen to the interview. Very interesting interview he gave me. He was the founder of this alternative New Jewish Congress. Speaking of that was a rabbi, a Torah scholar, recognized by every rabbi in the state of Israel. Again, not a crazy, but a man who gave information to the body that met there in Jerusalem what they would do if indeed they pull those Jews out of Judea and Samaria and give that back to the Palestinian people. This is about 7 minutes long. He speaks with a bit of an accent. I want you to listen what he says when he talks about an idea that has been around for about 10 years now. It's the idea of a second Jewish state. This is the man leading the battle to bring that about.
Let me tell you, the situation now in Israel is very dangerous. The government is giving weapons to the terrorists. The government took out 2,000 families 2 years ago from Gush Katif, as you know. Bombs are falling every day, and the government wants to put us in the borders of Auschwitz. It's a very, very big danger. We are staying before a Holocaust in Israel, God forbid. So the only way is to separate us from the government of Israel. If they don't want to have Judea and Samaria, okay, but we want to live there. So we will make our own state, as Ben-Gurion did in 1948.
You were then talking about establishing a second Jewish state in what is known geographically as Israel.
Right, in Judea and Samaria. They want to give it back to the Arabs. We don't want to give it back. We want to live there, and this will be as God wanted to give the land of Israel to the people of Israel. And Bush and Olmert, the Prime Minister Olmert and President Bush, are fighting God. They declared a war against God and His Bible by sitting together with the terrorists and giving them weapons and giving them pieces of the land of Israel and taking out Jewish people from their homes to give it to the terrorists. And what are we getting from it? Bombs and missiles. So if the government of Israel, like Sharon did, they want to take out more thousands of families, and like the 2,000 families from Gush Katif are homeless now, if they want to do it to more families, we will fight against, and we will have our own state in Judea and Samaria. Olmert can go out, Shimon Peres can go out, they can kiss the terrorists. You know what America would do if some state near America would throw missiles every day to a town, even a little town. And now in Sderot, there are thousands of people living there. No day, no night. They have missiles all day and night in the schools and the kindergartens. And and what are we doing? Nothing. Just giving them back the terrorists that are in the prison of Israel. 400 terrorists went out. When they know, the government know that 80% of the terrorists is taken out from the prison, coming back to terror.
Let me ask you, you have your own government and your own military in this new state.
In the minute that the government of Israel will sign with the Arabs, that they want to take out the Jewish settlers from their homes, we will establish a new Jewish state.
And what would the name of the state be?
Eretz Israel, the land of Israel.
And then what would be your capital city?
Of course, Hebron.
Hebron, the location, the second most sacred piece of real estate in all of the world of creation, is going to be this new capital city. How viable, Rabbi, is this second Jewish state? Is it a dream, or could it be a reality?
Would you say that the Ben-Gurion 1948 was a dream? It was a dream, and it came to reality.
How far away are we from establishing a second Jewish state in the land of Israel?
Before the government shall declare that she is going to take out new settlers from their homes, new Jewish people from their homes in Judea and Samaria.
And when the government of Israel starts doing that, you will then establish a second Jewish state, declaring it a Jewish state.
No, if they don't want to have Judea and Samaria as a part of Israel, so we are allowed to establish a new state over there.
Do you find that there are others that are joining with you in this idea, other Jewish settlers, other leaders among the Jewish settlers?
All the mayors of all the settlements, all the towns in Judea and Samaria, everybody is in the same idea. Nobody will let Olmert take out more people from their homes.
All the mayors.
That's what Sharon did. And you know what kind of situation Sharon is now. To show you that God is a judge, there is a judge and judgment.
What do you see your next move will be? Where will you go from here? Just waiting for the Israeli government to make a move before you make the next move?
No. We will demonstrate when President Bush will come here. We'll do many things before. But we hope that it will not come to this point.
But if indeed your government makes moves to evacuate the area of Judea and Samaria, you'll have to establish a second Jewish state.
Sure, and we will fight. I don't know if you remember what happened in Amona. There was a place, Amona, that the government wanted to take out people from 9 houses over there that they say that they built without permission. 300 youngsters were wounded by the soldiers of Israel, unfortunately. They tell them that they have to take out Jewish people, and the soldiers said, no, we came to the army to fight the terrorists. Why do we have to fight our own brothers?
But came to the army to fight the terrorists. Why fight our own brothers?
The army. And now many, many soldiers that are coming to the army, new youngsters that are coming to the army, are signing before they came to they are coming to the army, that they will fight only terror and only enemies, but not their own brothers. That's a new thing that we are establishing now, that every youngster that is coming to the army will sign that he is not going to do this dirty job to take his own brothers from their homes.
And if indeed the Israeli government comes to you and tells you that you cannot have a second Jewish state in Judea and Samaria, I understand you to say that you will take up arms and fight against what is Israel today.
We will not fight against Jewish soldiers, but we will not let them fight against us, as every normal man will do when people are coming to take him out from his home and to make him homeless.
So indeed, this is a serious movement that is taking place in Israel today. What was your reception when you spoke at the new Jewish Congress there in Jerusalem?
We hope that God will help us not to have to do it, but if unfortunately it will come to this situation, there is no other way out.
Rabbi Walpole, I appreciate so very much you giving us the information. We've been reading about it in the Israeli press, and now to be able to talk to you directly and get it from you, actually what your plans are in the future, has been very helpful for us to understand what is going on in Israel today. Thank you so very much, my friend.
Thank you very much, and we all shall serve God and be successful in all our duties. Thank you very much.
We should all serve God. That's an interesting thought from an Orthodox Jew. By the way, again, I state not a crazy. This man is a Torah scholar recognized by the rabbinate throughout all of Israel. And he was endorsed by the newly reformed Sanhedrin and by every mayor of every Jewish settlement in Judea and Samaria. So this is a serious operation. Let me just suggest, you might want to study the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 15 to 23, where it does call for two Jewish states at the time of the end. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. All 12 tribes have been in the land for 2,500 years. Check out the book of Ezra, chapter 2, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Acts, chapter 2, when Jews from every nation of the world were in Jerusalem. There will be a second Jewish state in the land. Jeremiah chapter 3 says the exact same thing. Malachi chapter 2 talks about it for the entire chapter. This is what's going on, the latest. Every single one of these I edited and did and recorded this afternoon. That's how up to date this information is. So what do you say? Chuck Messler has just asked if I would lift them up in prayer. I think that indeed we ought to. Father, these are your chosen people. You didn't choose them because they were going to be obedient, soft-hearted, following you in every direction. Deuteronomy 7 says you chose them because you loved them. And we're not standing here to endorse the Israeli government. We're standing here to support your chosen people, the Jewish people. I'm not here to endorse a second Jewish state, but the Word of God speaks about it. And for us to understand exactly what is happening in these times is indeed very important for us. Understanding the times, Dr. LaHaye just told us, that is essential for our ministry. We lift up these people, the Jewish people, to you. We understand the end time scenario. But we pray. We would pray for many of them to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Work among those in Israel that are trying to win Jews to Christ And let me just add in conclusion in this prayer, Lord, work among those who are trying to win Palestinian people to Christ as well. That's the answer. Both of these peoples, we know what's going to happen prophetically. Both of these peoples, individuals from each people group, can come to know Christ. So we lift them all to you. We know it's not your will that any of them should perish, but all should come to knowledge in the faith. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Thank you for this privilege and ministry we have here in this place. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Are we?
I'll walk back and look.
Okay. Well, I'll just ask. Is Mark Hitchcock here? Is Mark Hitchcock here? Apparently not, huh?
You can usually see him when he stands up.
Yeah. Am I missing you? Is Mark Hitchcock not here tonight?
He was.
Beg your pardon?
He was when we walked in.
Yeah. Okay, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. And Father, we just thank you that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, that every one of us are right here, right now, by your divine appointment. And Father, we just pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our lives as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as some of you know, we've spent most of our energies recently formalizing a online think tank called Koinonia Institute. And we have three major parts to that. We have the Berean, what we call the Berean track, which is Bible studies, and now have students in 18 countries that are learning the Bible on the internet in small groups, and we're excited about that. A second part of the institute that makes it perhaps a little more distinctive from a Bible institute per se is that we also have what we call the Issachar track, after 1 Chronicles 12:32, to be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what their country had to do. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. That's the reason I think I'm up here, is because we would, from our point of view, call the Issachar track. The third leg on the stool is what we call the Koinos track. That's the doing. It's motivated by the third commandment: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which we argue doesn't have anything to do with vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. What I usually do at an audience, I'll say, how many of you are in the full-time ministry? And 10% of the hands will go up, and I'll look shocked. I'll say, how many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? No, all the hands go up then. Then I ask the first question again. How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you realize it or not? And then they get it, you know. So anyway, it's in that spirit then that I'm really here, I think, to talk a little bit about the Issachar track. And in support of that, we also have formalized, professionalized, if you will, a surveillance network around the world to try to keep us up to date on strategic trends. Most of you that are familiar with our materials know that we have published for several decades. We try to monitor those strategic trends that are, A, relevant areas of data collection for any intelligence agency, but secondly, the ones that are biblically relevant. And so it's in that spirit. Now, I'm grateful for Jimmy because no one can outdo what he's done as far as the Middle East is concerned. So I'm going to, between that impassioned remarks that we heard from David Hocking the other day, got all of our attention, and with Jimmy's very complete review, that gives me the luxury to shift focus a little bit. And I did not use PowerPoint, as I usually do, because I just wanted to speak from the heart, face to face, directly, about some other issues. I guess what I should say, Tommy, I'm going to speak about soon and near. The bookends that we're rapidly moving toward, that'll be here very soon, getting very near. But I'd like to shift gears here a little bit, away from the obvious cauldron of the Middle East. I'll even defer for the moment talking about the situation in Europe, which is going Muslim, of course, as most of you may be aware, is by design. And before I go forward, I guess part of, I know most of you have known me a long time, so I can presume on that, yet I know there's a lot of new people here, so just indulge me for a few minutes, because normally what I'm about to say isn't relevant in a Bible study, but it may be very relevant for you to understand where I'm coming from. My parents were foreign-born. When I was going to grade school, they were getting their citizenship papers. I went to the Naval Academy, and when other people, went, typically guys my age were in college, we were passing in review every Wednesday afternoon for whatever dignitary was visiting Washington that particular week. And that gets in your blood. And I'll come back to the Annapolis thing in a minute. I took my commission in the Air Force, left the Air Force finally as branch chief of Department of Guided Missiles, then I was in the intelligence community, served in think tanks. Then as I got into the corporate world, for 30 years I've been on the corporate boardrooms, served on 12 public boards, was chairman and CEO of six companies. Four of those were publicly traded defense contractors. The reason I'm getting into this is I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I'm not an America basher. But when I grew up, Southern California was active in Boy Scouts. It was God and country. You didn't have to choose between them. With the meetings at Annapolis recently, as you can imagine, both because of my biblical posture publicly and also because of my alma mater, just finished our 50th reunion from the Naval Academy. I got a lot of interviews about Annapolis, the meetings. And my comments about Israel being betrayed in Annapolis is old news. That's predictable. I ended up shocking most of the interviews. Some of these interviews were secular. Most of them were Christian radio station type interviews. I shocked them by pointing out that the fact that I was not surprised by our administration betraying the state of Israel. That's not news to anybody that's been watching any news at all. But I feel betrayed that my alma mater was used to betray America. That we... We find ourselves funding and supporting the wrong side. We're supporting the people who deliberately, methodically murder innocent people to get headlines. And we're on their side? You sort of get a feeling that the world's upside down when Yasser Arafat gets the Peace Prize or Al Gore gets the Nobel Prize. And something's wrong. Yeah, exactly. So, one of the things, I think, I don't know about you, but I learned more the last couple of days than I have had for many years. This has been a fantastic conference. But one of the things we always try to do in our conferences is answer the so what question. So what do we do about it? Now, I don't think you and I can do much about the Temple Mount in Israel. What we can do is, I think what we just did do, is pray for the people of Israel. But we're facing an election. And I applaud Tim LaHaye's emphasis that we should encourage people to vote their heart, whatever that is, but to get out and vote. That's great. But one of the things about the sons of Issachar is they understood the times and they knew what had to be done. And I think it would be tragic if we left this conference without at least some private, personal sense of what are you going to do about what you've learned? One of the things, most of you know that we publish briefing packages on various topics, but one of the things we've republished, freshened up and republished lately that we haven't published for some time is a little package we call the Vortex Strategy. And I'll save you the trouble of getting one. I'll highlight it before we... It just has four simple little points. You'll get that for free. That's not a problem. But it's in that flavor. I'd like to talk a little bit about our own country, not Israel, not Europe, United States. And as I travel, I'm shocked to discover that even most professional managers, members of major funds, investments, have an incomplete, I'll say inadequate, grasp of what's going on. So indulge me for a few minutes. I usually use charts, and I'm glad I didn't bring my PowerPoint. I'm more just face-to-face, but let's just stand back for a little bit. Let's talk about the trade deficit. Boring topic, but if I had a graph up here, you'd see that in the 90s, we've always been negative. We always buy more than we sell. We were negative about $80-90 billion in the early 90s. There was some concern as we got to year 2000 that we got to be about $400 billion negative. Then for a year or two, it picked up a little bit. People, that's still, we're digging ourselves a hole. And the first law of holes is to stop digging. You see the chart going from 100 to 400, picks up a little bit, then you swing from the year 2000 to the year 2007. It plunges not a few hundred billion, 900 billion per year digging deeper. That's just the trade deficit. I'm going to change the subject on you. Let's talk about the U.S. government. The U.S. government spends in cash more than it takes in taxes, to the tune of about $250 billion growing. And they're proud when they can improve it maybe $2 or $3 billion better than they thought or something. Hey, you're still talking a quarter of $1 trillion per year that the federal government's digging their hole. Then you shift from trade deficit to federal government. You shift, okay, what about the consumer? And if you look at a chart of mortgage debt, it approximates the federal debt, believe it or not. We're talking, what, $7 trillion? This country is digging itself a hole about $1.6 billion per day. Per day. So that's just the financial picture that, it's all the, with all the campaign rhetoric going around, you don't hear much about that. Daniel Walker, the controller of the currency, hardly a radical nut, is going around the country trying to wake up the electorate to realize that this country's going down. The Financial Times in London predicted that the dollar will collapse within 5 years. The next day, Merrill Lynch came out and says, no, it's more like four. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'll make it as a rhetorical question. How many of you know that the United States Treasury, on December 15th of 2006, December 15th last, declared the U.S. bankrupt? If you go through the financial report, they go through all their numbers, then as you get near the end, they point out that's on a cash basis. How many of you know what a GAAP basis is, General Accepted Accounting Principles? How many of you know what that is? That's the standard that we use for financial reporting. Near the end of the report from the U.S. Treasury, December 15, 2006, check it out, they indicate that the assets of the United States government are less than their liabilities on a GAAP basis, which is their words, which gives merit to the argument that the U.S. government is bankrupt. That was December of 2006. Looking with great interest what 2007 will look like. But the point is, we're in serious trouble. If you make a list of all the nations, 163 of them, in the order of their cash position, obviously we're negative. On a list of 163, guess what? We are the most indebted nation in the world. The runner-up is Spain, and we're nine times worse than Spain is. Now, as we watch what's going on here, we've got an election coming up in 2008. The guy that is going to walk into that Oval Office, whoever, guy. I'm sure it won't be a gal. Heaven forbid. But I'll use the time guy as a generic. Walks into that Oval Office is going to end walking into a buzzsaw because about 80% of our T-bills are that are, you know, under 10 years in duration fall due. They got to be rolled over. China's already backing away, liquidating. They're denying it, but they are. And you can tell. And so on. So we got serious problems in this country. Now, as we were starting to look, just to update our materials, and notice that some of these numbers are really a bit scathing, something else emerged in our consciousness. Let me table the financial subject for just a moment. I think here in Texas, they're especially acutely aware, certainly Arizona is, and certainly California is, there's a thing called our borders. And I think most people are waking up to the reality that there's absolutely no intention of the current administration to defend our borders because they have an agenda. In March of 2005, President Bush organized a thing called the Security and Prosperity Partnership. He was very clever. He didn't sign anything that would require congressional approval. For the last several years, there have been 24 working groups organized by the top three cabinet members of the United States government, the Canadian government, the Mexican government, laying out the detailed plans to merge the three countries into a North American Union. For several years now, a few whistleblowers have tried to get people's attention, and Cheney and others have lied through their teeth to the press, accusing them that just conspiracy nuts and so forth. If you haven't discovered Jerry Corsi's latest book, The Late Great USA, it's a small little book. You can get it anywhere, certainly off WND, WorldNet Daily's books division, if you like. We had him speak at our international conference here about a month ago. And he has documented the whole story. What you need to understand is the betrayal that's going on. And it may be a good idea. That's not my point. It's being done deliberately without the benefit of public discourse by going under the radar. They're applying what they've learned over, it took quite a few decades to get the European Union in place. They've learned how to do it more quickly. And that's exactly the plan. It's not a secret. It's published. The director of the Council of Foreign Relations, Robert Pastor, that's his name, not his job. Robert Pastor's plan was published in the North American Union. And they're following his work plan and they're following his schedule. Now, you may know for many, many years, there's been maybe financial crisis brewing, and the people who predicted we're going off the cliff are always wrong. Somehow, we survive. The economy somehow is always a little more resilient than the critics expect. But in this case, we have their plan, and we know where they're going. The plan by the Council for Foreign Relations is for a new currency, the Amero, to be installed by 2010. And as I was gathering information about the North American Union thing and starting to look at our statistics, whether you're talking about the trade deficit, the federal deficit, or the consumer situation, you suddenly stand back and at least consider the possibility that it's not bad management. Maybe deliberate. A deliberate design to create a North American Union modeled after the European Union. Now, I'm not suggesting you and I can probably change that. That's not really my point in being up here. I want to sound an alarm. If you're not up on this, get up on this so you know what's happening. Now, here in Texas, you probably know more about it than most people do, because part of the program is to create a North American highway, a superhighway. And some of you may be aware of the fact that there's a superhighway being built from the Pacific Coast port of Lázaro Cárdenas all the way through Laredo, Texas, through Kansas City, through Duluth to Canada. What, 4 football fields wide and whatever and so on. What's interesting is the way it's being done. They've found a way to do it under the radar. It's done state by state. The states love it because they do it with foreign funding making in toll roads. And so the states love to get it off their books. Federal government is actually helping to sponsor this, but again, it's under the radar. A truck carrying goods from Mexico will not have to stop at the border. The port of entry is Kansas City, a smart port, as they call it. The truck won't have to stop there because it's passed through electronically through RFID chips. So from there's more going on behind the scenes here that many people know that much. Let's go one step further. At Lázaro Cárdenas in Mexico, the container port is being upgraded by a joint venture between Hutchison Rampoa and Walmart. Walmart, you know, Hutchison Rampoa is the Chinese company that controls the port of Long Beach, that controls both ends of the Panama Canal, and is going to have container handling facilities at Lázaro Cárdenas. By the way, if you haven't familiar with these container ships, you know what these 20-foot containers, you know what they are. Do you know how many of those are on a modern, current technology ship? Between 10 and 12,000 per ship. Very efficient. What most people don't know is the electronics that is going to read the RFID chips going up through this highway are being built by a joint venture called Savi Limited, a joint venture between Lockheed Martin and guess who? China. So China's got a huge, huge investment in all of this. But setting aside what's disturbing about what's going on is that these aren't proposals. They are being prosecuted under the radar. And the erosion of our sovereignty is a fait accompli. We did a little funeral piece in our newsletter a month or two ago, in memoriam. And we wrote an obituary for the U.S. Constitution, because it's over, whether you realize it or not. Now, why am I getting into this? It sounds like a strange topic here, except, oh, by the way, just another footnote. Some of you may be familiar with Bill Koenig's couple of books that he wrote. He has a hypothesis, which is kind of colorful, and I took with a grain of salt. He's a good friend, but I frankly didn't really buy into his theory. He goes through a great length. Every time we put pressure on Israel, there's some big storm or some big crisis. And he's gone through to do quite a catalog of those, trying to argue that they correlate. Every time we put a heat on Israel, something really goes bad, and not just subjectively, statistically, in terms of insurance costs. They can actually plot this stuff. I didn't really buy into his hypothesis, even though he's a good friend, until Katrina. When you look at Katrina and Gush Katif and compare the statistics, it's astonishing how the comparisons go. Well, the reason I bring this up, you and I have an opportunity, that's in quotes, to test Bill Koenig's hypothesis. Because if he's right, as a result of Annapolis and all that's associated with it, there's going to be the biggest crisis that America's ever seen. And I imagine it would dwarf Katrina. So we'll watch and see. But what's that got to do with you and me? We're not going to go route, you know, we're going to do something with that. I am thoroughly convinced that we have a very short fuse. Now, how many of you have somebody that you love, not a remote acquaintance, somebody you love who has yet to discover the redemption available in Christ? How many? You know, if Christ came back last year or last month, those people are lost, aren't they? Now, there's all kinds of reasons that we can all make lists of why we think the rapture is close. There's all kinds of things that we know are post-rapture events that seem to be getting positioned. So most of us can get kind of excited about the fact that we're coming into the big event of this adventure. But as I look, I'm going to set that aside for the moment. The America that I grew up in, 40s, 50s, 60s, is over. It's not there anymore. I tangled at the 50th reunion at the Naval Academy. I tangled with Admiral Haskins. Alumni were there, and we had some, Q&A and stuff. And I took him on. I said, "What about Michael New?" He knew exactly what I was talking about. That's the man in uniform that took a position. He'll do anything his supervisors asked him to do, anything, but he's going to do it wearing an American uniform. They wanted him to wear a UN uniform, and he refused. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I signed up to be an American. And they court-martialed him. Went all the way to the Congress, and the Congress didn't get off their behinds to fix it, which they should have. But I challenged Admiral Haskins, who was dealing with constitutional law and some other things with us. I said, what about that? And he says, well, we didn't sign up at the Academy. We took an oath of office to defend the United States, the Constitution, and so on. And the argument they use is that if you, under that oath of office, you are committed to any of the laws of the United States, and a treaty is a law of the United States, therefore you're bound to its treaties, and therefore, from this they build a commitment of the people to the United Nations. I told him, see, I didn't know that. Knowing that now, I wouldn't let my kids go to the Academy. And he didn't argue with me. He says, I understand how you feel, but that's the way it is. And we need to understand that a lot of the values that some of us take for granted are now anachronisms. Yeah. So the question, okay, what do we do about this? Well, I think one of the things that makes good, in an election year, many of us have the same boat. You get invited to these governors, you know, luncheons and what have you, something very interesting. They never invite me back a second time. Because I usually point out I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, I'm a monarchist. You know, I tell them about my candidate. And obviously Tim LaHaye's suggestion is right on target. We need to encourage everybody to get out and vote. We need to hear that express. It's not an option. It's our responsibility. But the other thing we need to think about, and that's really what I want to challenge you for, is what are you going to do when you leave Dallas, when you go back to your, you know, from Wednesday on? What are you going to do? What's going to change because of this conference? I personally believe that every one of us are a work in progress. Every one of us, me included, needs to raise the bar on our personal walk. None of us in this room know all we need to know about the Word of God. Every one of us needs to have a program of whatever kind to really get in the Word. Now, maybe you say, I read it every day. That's devotional reading. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a serious commitment to grow, deepen, and broaden your knowledge of the Word of God. How are you going to do that? A small number of us can probably do it on our alone. Just lay out a little program and go with it. Most of us benefit by being in a partnership or small group. I'm going to challenge every one of you. If you're not in a small group, get in one. If you can't find one, start one. Most of you should be leading one. But I really believe that our time is so short. Now, what am I concerned about? I personally am starting to take more seriously what J. Vernon McGee predicted a couple of decades ago. I remember this vividly because it startled me at the time. He said he believes that the biblical believer in America is going to end up having to go underground. I wasn't surprised by that part of it. What intrigued me was what he appended to that. He said the attack against the believer will come from the denominational churches. And that sounded, for a guy like J. Vernon, you know, he wasn't what you'd consider a fringe radical. But if you haven't read Roger Oakland's book, Faith Undone, one of my good friends that first called my attention to it, even before I really got behind Roger for some other reasons, he said, that's the scariest book I've ever read. And this is a guy that reads a lot of prophecy books. It's implications. It's not a scary book in the direct sense. It's a scary book spiritually. Astonishing. I encourage you to read it and understand it. There are some change. There's a wave of change going across America in the ecclesiastical world that is really disturbing, especially when you start connecting all the dots. And that's what Roger does so well. But against that dark story, there is a bright side. There is a groundswell coast to coast in this country by people moving in small, going to small groups. Many of them are sponsored by their churches, and that's the best way to go. Some of them are not. We run into many people that love their church but aren't being taught. But they don't want to leave their church. They love the fellowship. They love a lot of reasons they don't want to. So what do? They're not getting taught, they feel, enough. So that's no problem. They meet during the week. 6, 8, 10, 12, more than that, split it. But they get together where they can ask questions without embarrassment, where they can hold each other accountable. Not just to get together, but for the expositional word of God. And that's happening in spades. This past year, we've had, 1,600 classes completed in 117 classrooms. All on the internet. Now, there's other ways to go. I'm not here to push just that. My point is, whether it's a group face-to-face, that's the best way. It isn't necessarily a neighborhood Bible study. One of the most interesting ways to go is a group of professionals, accountants or lawyers, whatever. They meet Thursdays for breakfast and have their Bible study. They have some common interest that bonds them, not besides the text itself. Whatever the Spirit. But I encourage you, as you reflect on some of the perspectives we get here in this gathering, that we apply some of what we learn to ourselves to grow. But the thing I'm trying to get across is we should be doing it with a sense of urgency. We don't know how much time we have, and I'm not speaking prophetically. I'm talking about the kinds of freedoms that we take for granted. If my perception is correct, the globalists, and I feel betrayed by our current administration for the obvious reasons, they're following an agenda. In this case, we can look up the agenda. It's been published. The agenda would have an arrow introduced by 2010. Now, anybody with a brain in their head knows that's ridiculous. How on earth could they do that? Well, you'd have to have a crisis, the hair-curling crisis, a complete destruction of property values. You can make a list of things. They're all on the horizon. Well, if that's the case, it's my suspicion that they're going to do every trick they can to prop up the apparent picture between now and 2008 in the election. You hear anybody's watching Wall Street can see its nervousness. But between 2008 and 2010, if my hypothesis is correct, there is going to be a hair-curling crunch. What does that mean? Let me tell you about my grandparents on my mother's side. They were German, 1920. They had a restaurant they ran, and they sold the restaurant to retire. The day the escrow opened, the money that the restaurant was worth enough to retire on. When the escrow closed, the money they got would buy a loaf of bread. To give you some hard statistics, 1920, a loaf of bread cost about 1 mark. In 1923, a loaf of bread cost 760 million marks. This is the hyperinflation of Germany. So, well, that was Germany in 1920. Same thing happened in Russia. 1990 to 92, 93, same, not that bad, but same kind of scenario. You can find historical precedents. And the disturbing thing is, I haven't found anyone to explain to me how we're going to get out of the hole we're in. In order to do so, we'd have to have a trade surplus. We've never had one for decades. Do you realize that the Bush administration has borrowed more money than all the 42 administrations that preceded it? If you add all, that's not corrected for inflation. If you take the 42 administrations that add up all the debt that they borrowed through those 42 administrations, comes up to $1.01 trillion. In the last 5 years, the Bush administration has borrowed 1.05 just during those 5 years. So it's an exciting time. It's an exciting time. Now, I think you and I need to do enough homework to sort of figure out how we position ourselves for the coming turmoil, whatever it might be. But from the point of view of the kingdom, I believe, and I'm not being Pollyanna here, I really believe that you and I are going to have the opportunity to experience the most exciting period of time for the kingdom in our lifetimes. I'm assuming for the moment that Christ does not come back in the next 20, 30 months. Okay? Let's defer that dimension to all of this. I think people today who are complacent, apathetic, are going to get shook as they begin to see what we're facing. And I think they're going to be looking for answers. And I don't mean just financial investment answers. They're going to be asking fundamental questions. And it's up to us, I think, to be able to respond to that. And if there are issues still lurking in the back of your mind, fix them. If there are holes in your shield of faith, plug them. Track them down. If there's just, be ready to give every man an answer. And I think that this group probably has to be a core group in what's coming, an opportunity. And I think but you need to prepare for it. And I think that preparation needs to start taking the Word of God even more seriously. You obviously take it seriously. That's why you're here. But I'm going to just suggest we translate that seriousness into personal actions. And I'm not presumptuous enough to suggest what it might be for you specifically. I just encourage you, before you leave the whole your mindset from these last 3 days, is to commit yourself to a program. You design it yourself, but make it a commitment. Get serious. For some of you, it might be to launch a small group just for that experience. Some of you may have no idea what it might be, because every one of us are pulling different oars of different kinds. But I think we need to really do our homework, not just in the biblical insights that we've gleaned from these tremendous papers. I think we also need to pay attention not just to what's going on in Israel. Indeed, that's pivotal to understand. We need to understand what's going right here in River City, as they might say. Because I think the presumptions that most of us have grown up with are no longer valid. There's an intrinsic nature in all of us to linearly extrapolate. We think tomorrow will be like yesterday, next week like last week, next month like last month. We tend to extrapolate linearly. And that's understandable. It's instinctive. And yet, as we examine life, we realize that life is full of what we mathematicians would call nonlinearities. You know, there are medical nonlinearities. It can be a sciatic nerve thing, or it can be something far more serious. There are economic realities. There's bankruptcies. By the way, the bankruptcy charts are going off the wall, as you probably notice. And you notice how they're trying to patch it so it'll stall through the election. All kinds of financial nonlinearities. Your wife goes to a mall. There are all these kinds of things. And whether it's medical, whatever, there are nonlinearities. And I think we need to understand that the prudent, the book of Proverbs tells us, see trouble and take action. The simple keep going and suffer for it. So my urgency here is to... Now, I made allusion to a little package that we dusted off and republished. We call the Vortex Strategy. That's 4 steps. Now, this is aimed at the general person, not the sophisticates, but still, it's number one is lower your cost of living. And you don't do that by expecting to get more money. You do that by lowering your cost of living. And how do you do that? You make a budget of your time, not your dollars, your time. What are you spending your time on? And make sure your capital allocations fit that. Because a lot of us are carrying capital things that we don't have time to even... We have toys we don't even have time to play with. Get rid of them. Lower your costs, and with that delta, you get out of debt. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you are in debt. But the point is, we should get out, especially the high-cost debt. And anyone that's in a variable mortgage needs to run, don't walk, to your nearest lender and try to fix that. Get out of ARMs. But the point is, and having gotten out of debt, then your next step is to guard your liquidity. Not for earnings, go for liquidity. Because in a military situation, if you're facing uncertain terrain, your strategy is always mobility. Those are the lessons from the Maginot Line or whatever throughout all military history. Uncertain terrain, mobility. What does that mean financially? It means uncertain terrain you go for liquidity, not earnings. Guard your liquidity. And then that's the first 3 steps. The fourth step, and I'm just giving you so you don't have to bother Gordon and Dan to rush out and buy our Vortex Strategy briefing. That's the essence of it. The fourth step then is to learn the supernatural basis for stewardship. And that's perhaps the real core part for all of us, and I'm assuming you're way ahead of that anyway. But the one thing, I wasn't watching my time, Tommy. How am I doing?
You're over.
Am I over? It's been known to happen. Yeah, well, I'll get off. I guess the main thing I just wanted to lay on you is to do your homework, check the horizon. Don't take anything for granted in terms of our past environment. Realize that we're going to be challenged. Turn that challenge into an opportunity for the kingdom. Because I think anyone that thinks the next 12 to 20 months is going to be smooth sailing hasn't done their homework. Let's take advantage of that for the kingdom. And with that, I'll yield.
Thank you.
Okay, buddy.
All right, for those of you that are left and right, you'll have a seat. We'll get started. What I want to do tonight is return our focus to the Middle East, and I want to talk about what I think is the most prophetic focus of the Middle East conflict. And I want to do something that has happened recently that really is quite incredible. And that is, before we end, I want to tell you one good thing Islam has done for Israel. So I hope that keeps you interested. Our focus is the Temple Mount, because if you've been reading the news, you're aware that there is a dispute over the Temple Mount, certainly politically. There's also one physically in the archaeological world, which translates into political currency as well. The recent issue of the International Jerusalem Post deals with this holy dispute, how Jerusalem's religious leaders are divided over the fate of the city. And that brings us again to that very vital Middle East focus, the battle over the Temple Mount. I've written on that in some of my books, one called The Battle for the Temple Mount, which includes all of the historical and archaeological prophetic information related to the Temple Mount. We must remember that the whole conflict, and most of you know this, it's not a national issue, it's not a political issue, it's a religious issue. And for that reason, that ties right into our studies biblically and prophetically. If we look at the temple through time, just to put us together on the same page, the first temple gave way to a second temple. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. We heard a great deal about that as a focal point in history last night, and the preterists don't go much beyond that point. The body of Christ is called a temple in Scripture, and so we live within a spiritual temple. We also live, however, with the clear literal promise of God that another temple will come. I think when the spiritual temple goes in the rapture, that is the body of Christ, the church, then the physical temple will return with Israel as that time clock for Israel begins. And so we look in the future for a third temple to be in that time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, and a final temple, very different in topography, very different in size and location, which will be the millennial temple that Ezekiel envisioned. Now, a good way to understand eschatologically this whole issue that we talked about last night related to the temple, related to all things, dealing with futurism versus historicism, is to just ask the simple question, what Jesus didn't do. You ever think about that? We know of all the things he did. We talk about that as we talk about the gospel and the whole program of redemption. But what didn't Jesus do? Well, there is an unfinished business of the Messiah. And if you look through the prophets, you'll see some of these. There's a list. Jesus did not rescue Israel from its enemies. He didn't regather Israel from the nations. He didn't reunite Israel's 12 tribes. He didn't redeem Israel spiritually. He didn't restore Israel's fortunes in the land. He didn't reverse Israel's place among the nations. And he didn't rebuild Israel's temple, one of the things we want to focus on now. He didn't reign over Israel as king or rule over the earth in peace. All of those are contentious issues, particularly between Jews and Christians. But if we look at this and ask the question, why didn't Jesus do it? There are only three possible answers. One is, he couldn't do it. He wasn't the Messiah. That's the answer of Judaism. If you ask a Jew why he doesn't believe in Jesus, he'll probably give you a litany of those very reasons. And because that was the expectation, that expectation was not fulfilled. There is, of course, the Christian answer, but this is often the answer of those who do not look at the text literally, and they'll say, well, he did do it. He just didn't do it literally. It was meant to be fulfilled spiritually. And just for a moment, look for a moment at the concept of covenant theology. They have a covenant of grace and other covenants, but those become a lens through which they take historical prophetic text, and then as they go through that lens, they change into spiritual and soteriological text. They take away almost all the historical material that they believe to be fulfilled in history, but not in a historical way, or a literal way. They'll be fulfilled in a spiritual way. So the plan of redemption remains, but the people for whom that plan was intended, the actors, which will be part of that plan of redemption, have changed. So prophetic text on the Messianic Advent and on national Israel, not fulfilled literally by AD 70, and they have to stretch it that far, then were meant to be fulfilled spiritually by the New Covenant Church. We see a lot of statements like that. For instance, the Knox Open Letter reminds us that Jesus taught his resurrection was the raising of the true temple of Israel. He has replaced the priesthood, sacrificed the sanctuary of Israel by fulfilling them in his own glorious priestly ministry and by offering once and for all his sacrifice for the world. That is for both Jew and Gentile. Believers from all nations are now being built up through him into the third temple, the church that Jesus promised to build. And so you see how the literal statements, which are there both in the Old Testament and in a smaller measure in the New Testament, have been fulfilled, but only in a spiritual way through you and I as that spiritual temple. Or if we look at the preterist interpretation, here's David Chilton, full preterist, right, Tommy? I think that's right. Yeah. Okay. I wonder if Bill Koenig would have something to say about that. No. Anyway, the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation, according to David Chilton, is the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. Surprise. It's about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies, the Jews, and the establishment of the new covenant temple. So just see how that kind of reasoning goes. Now, as I say, there is also a third possible answer, and that is he will do it at his second coming. And that's futurism. And so he hasn't done it yet. And that holds out, of course, well, the prospect of faith. You have to believe and trust in someone who has promised to do something, and he's only as good as his word. That's what Jesus himself said. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. And he was speaking of the literal temple. And it never was that, but it will be that, according to the prophets. When he was on the Mount of Olives, he looked over the Temple Mount, and he made the statement that historicists love, but they don't look at it correctly. It says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me. And they usually put a period right there. But it goes on until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A citation from Psalms 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, sung at the time of the Passover. And it's in the context of the temple. It's looking at a time when they will repent nationally and the Messiah will come. And they, in recognizing who he is and blessing him for who he is, will then themselves be blessed. We look then at the fulfillment of that in the 70th week of Daniel, first part of that, a time of relative peace in which we believe from Daniel 9:27 a temple will be built based on a covenant made with the man of sin, the Antichrist. We look at it desecrated at the midpoint of the tribulation and then a time in the latter part of the tribulation in which there is a persecution of national Israel. You read the scriptures, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. There has to be a temple to have a holy place. You can have an altar to begin the whole sacrificial system, but you have to have a holy place to have an abomination of desolation. And then you have the statement made in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, there's all kind of theories about that, and you see one here, the possible aspect, the Ark of the Covenant be found, put in the Holy of Holies, seats himself there as deity did in the ancient days to display himself. Who knows? But the point is there has to be a future temple. And so Orthodox Jews who do take those promises literally have always expected at some point in history, probably after the coming of Elijah or some kind of identification of the right place for the temple then would be rebuilt. Now, Jimmy made reference to the Sanhedrin that was reconvened on October 13th of 2004 with 71 rabbis. Some hold this to be legitimate, some illegitimate, but the fact is they are meeting, they are convened, they do have an agenda. And that agenda has a number of factors. One is, at the very top of the list, locate the original site of the temple. And then in a sort of monarchical way, find a descendant of King David, which I think they found because the house of Hillel apparently continued the House of David lineage, and that went right through the 4th century, and there are those who say they can trace their lineage back that far. So there are people who say they are descendants of King David today and erect an altar for burnt offerings on the Temple Mount. But the important thing is locate the original temple. Where was the temple? That's the issue. Now, it's important because we have people today on the Muslim side deny a temple ever existed and certainly never existed there. They said maybe it existed in Jericho or somewhere else, but never on the Temple Mount. Obviously, Allah wouldn't have allowed us to have a mosque there from the time of Adam and Eve if that had been the case. And now we go back to the Jewish experience. We know the Wailing Wall as it existed from at least the 1890s when this picture was taken up to 1967 was a narrow corridor within a business district of the Maghrabi quarter. And that was changed on June the 7th of 1967 when Israel retook the eastern side of the city and began immediately under then Mayor Teddy Kollek to remove the Maghrabi quarter and open that up and turn it into the Western Wall Plaza. And so in doing that, there began to be a recognition that this is the place of our history. This is the place of our past. No longer in this narrow, confined quarter, but we need not really to be simply at the foot of the Temple Mount. We need to be on the Temple Mount. And that led to excavations in the shadow of the Temple Mount by Benjamin Mazar from 1968 to 1978. Those excavations confirmed again in a very physical, literal way that a temple stood on the Temple Mount. You don't have a monumental staircase going into a wall. It had to go somewhere, and there are quarters underneath that, of course, took those people there, the Hulda Gates. Now, there were identifying factors on the Temple Mount, too. Old pictures show a step with a embossed area, that raised area. It was very characteristic of Herodian and sometimes older stones. But the Muslims recognized that people were very curious about that and patched it up. You can see in the picture that changed that to remove any kind of identifying signs of ancient architecture. Then in 1996, moving up to 1998, when the 3,000th anniversary of Jerusalem was celebrated, excavations took place at the southern wall and in the extension of the western wall to the south. And in doing that, I found the original Herodian floor, many of the shops, and the stones had been pushed down, at least on the western side, by the army of Titus. All of that only raised the ire of Muslims. It caused them to reinforce their statement that the Temple Mount, or rather Haram al-Sharif, is for Muslims only. And that, of course, meant that there could be no reconciliation or shared presence, even though in 1967 that was part of the law. Sheikh Ikrama Sabri, who had been put in power by Yasser Arafat and deposed eventually the Jordanian mufti at the site, made this statement: there is not the smallest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past, in the whole city there's not even a single stone indicating Jewish history. And on that basis, they felt no compunction to get authorization from the Israeli government or archaeological authorities to do what they felt necessary on the Temple Mount, to build mosque, to do repair work, whatever it was. Really, they did simply not recognize the sovereignty of the State of Israel. And going back a number of years, you can see some of this kind of what they would call simply excavation, we would call destruction. Strewn stones of antiquity going back from the first temple to the second temple period, other periods too represented there, but not available for archaeologists to study, all of this in the way. Bags of debris constantly taken from the Temple Mount, sometimes by cover of night, sometimes just openly, dumped in the Al-Ariza garbage dump and the Kidron dump. Now, the Israelis realized the importance of that material. The Kidron dump, most of that, which was salvageable, was taken to another location. Dr. Gabriel Barkai, and who else is Ronnie Reich, or who else is working with that? Just Gabi? Zaki Zewig, right? They're heading up this Temple Mount sifting project, in order to go through the debris. And you can see the debris is covered, and then you have workers who come in. Gordon Franz up here on the front row is one of the liaisons with that project. Project's going to be, what, in June again? And those who are interested in going and sifting through the remains of the Temple Mount that the Muslims have left to us and recovering some of that history are welcome to talk to Gordon here. Gordon, why don't you stand up and let them see who you are? He has brochures on this to tell you how you can be involved with this Temple Mount sifting project. Some of the things found, coins, all kind of things, but of course even seals from the first temple period, which indicate clearly there is an established Jewish presence from the biblical period there. Artifact surveys simply showing 14% of the remains found from that Iron II period, which time of Hezekiah, 6th century to 8th century B.C., Second Temple period, many other periods represented. So there's a wealth of archaeological treasures that have been simply removed from the archaeological context, nevertheless pointing to the fact that this is the Temple Mount. Now, just in September, there was, again, a penetration of the Temple Mount by the Muslim Waqf. That's the authorities that have control over the site for Islam, to replace faulty electrical cable, because when Ramadan came, they wanted to have this repaired. It had been there 40 years, so they wanted to fix this. And they started digging in the north. They started digging in the southeastern corner of the area where the Dome of the Rock is, really cutting through archaeological layers. And you can see the extent of some of this, which, of course, to archaeologists is an archaeological dig. You're in sometimes sealed archaeological layers, which are extremely important. And here right at the southeastern corner, you can see the trench that is made, again, to lay new cable. Out of that, a number of shaped stones, ornamented stones, other things, which clearly indicate that archaeological objects of interest, going back to periods of civilization, were there. Now, notice newspaper headlines, Israeli archaeologists say Muslims damage relics at the holy site, or Muslims caught red-handed destroying temple artifacts. These kind of things were said. And the result was that you would expect Israel to take action. That did not really occur. There were some archaeologists that were allowed to the site. Some of them reported the fact that things were being destroyed or taken out of the context. One of the statements made by David Horowitz is to the point. He says, the Temple Mount is not just an archaeological site. It's a place that Jews have literally turned to three times a day for more than 2,000 years. It is the Zion to which the Jewish people have returned. For a Jewish state to neglect its national and international responsibility to protect this place is beyond embarrassing. It reflects a profound absence of self-respect and a failure to fathom the basic requirement for existence in this land. Now, why would the Israeli government do this? Well, I think for the same reason that preterists not understand a literal future for Israel. Secularists in the state of Israel don't recognize a literal fulfillment of the prophets and look to the future with that in mind. What I want to show you, however, is the good thing Islam has done for Israel, coming out of what might be a tragic destructive activity, and that is this. Newly discovered archaeological and architectural evidence at the eastern wall of the Temple Mount and on the Temple Mount itself confirms the location of the pre-Herodian 500-cubit Temple Mount. In other words, the very thing the Muslims are denying, they have in fact affirmed. And let me show you why. We know that just based on the information coming down to us from the Tractate Midot, one of the tractates of the Mishnah, it says that if you were to simply take the locations of where the different areas of the Temple Mount were located in relationship to this 500 square cubit, you would find that the largest place was on the south, where, of course, the area where the Gentiles could gather. The next to the east, which was one of the major entrances to the area, after the south. And then the largest, third largest to the north, where there was a closed gate called the Tadi Gate. And then the smallest to the west. And therefore, if you placed the square in relationship to those kind of configurations, you would have to have the Dome of the Rock situated in the central part of the platform, which it would be, and also would be the place where the temple stood. Now, that's a theory that was promoted. Lane Rittenmeyer is one who came up with that. But we also know that there were five gates, and those five gates could be listed, the two Hulda gates in the south, and then the Caponus gate on the west, and the Tadi gate on the north, and the Shushan gate on the east. And all of those can be located today, or at least to some degree located, which also fit on that square cubic platform. Now, what's interesting, we read in Josephus that Aristobulus I killed his brother Antigonus in an unlit subterranean passage between the castle, formerly called the Baris, and the Temple Mount. This is from the Hellenistic period, going through to the Hasmonean period, in which they built a fortress, and then on that, the Antonia fortress was later built, where we know during the Second Temple period, Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate. Now, what was recently discovered in this destructive activity was a Hellenistic wall. Perhaps that's a fragment of that subterranean passage. It looks like it would be, and that locates one area of that cubit, square cubit. Then there was a wall discovered, another wall on the southeast corner. And this is very significant because it was in a sealed archaeological layer, and out of that layer came undisturbed material, fragments of a bowl rims and bases and body sherds and a juglet used for the ladling of oil. And based on the location of where this is, it's probably from the time of King Hezekiah or near that. If you look at this, the location is where the foundation of the house of oil was, within the court of the women. And what's interesting to that is that if this is all the case, and it looks like it is, we now have the location of the Second Temple confirmed, thanks to the Muslims. And now, here's what the court of the women would look like. Well, we can clap for the Muslims, all right. If you were actually standing in that trench and looking up, sitting on that foundation wall, you might have seen this kind of thing in the Second Temple period. So, a Hellenistic wall fragment, portion of a wall from the time of Israel's monarchy, and placing those together looks like we can situate this area of the temple. Now, outside, around the eastern wall of the temple, there always have been some of these older stones, going back probably to the time of Nehemiah, from the way they appear. But just recently, the Muslims also took down some structures, dug around the eastern wall, right in an area called the Bend, just below Muhammad's Pillar. And in this cemetery, these newly exposed large stones are. And if you see the stones, they look just like the ones further up on the east. The ones on to the north on the east really are the extent of the ancient eastern wall. The ones here in the south are right at this area we call the Bend. If you look at it here, you can see the stones change in shape and style, which indicates that was an addition to the Temple Mount from the Hasmonean period and then later the Herodian period itself. So again, we're being able to, from the outside now, find out where that square cubit platform was. It would look something like this based on these two measurements. Here's that southeastern trench and the wall, foundation wall of the House of Oil, and here's the bend in the wall. Again, can confirm what we think was the Temple Mount. And again, thanks to the Muslims. Also recently have discovered a subterranean passageway leading from the Pool of Siloam up to the Temple Mount. It was used an escape route during the Jewish time of revolt, is what it looks like. All of this confirmation is fascinating, except that we learn in the news that Israel has, at least through Prime Minister Olmert and others, already conceded to give up the Temple Mount. So at the very time when there's a confirmation, physically and literally in history, that would pave the way for a little fulfillment in the future, that is being given up. And just want to give you a quick understanding of why. Those of you that have gone to the Temple Mount recently have noticed that you have to go up a new bridge that's been constructed. The old bridge, the only entrance to one of the 10 existing gates that Jews and Christians are allowed to go through, is through the Mugrabi Gate in the old Mugrabi Quarter. Now, because of snow that came a number of seasons ago, part of the top of that wall collapsed. And part of it collapsed because I sat on it at one time and knocked some of it off. That's true, but don't tell anyone. And so they decided to use this opportunity to build a new bridge, a much better bridge, for tourists and others to get to the Temple Mount. Now, this was quite an opportunity. In doing so, they could remove this area of soil and debris that was 50 feet thick that had accumulated over 2,000 years, separating that southern area of the Western Wall from the Western Wall proper. And it was going to be an opportunity to get through the layers of time and see what was there. Particularly, here's part of the excavation that was taking place at the foot of it, and to uncover Barclay's Gate. We have the remains of Barclay's Gate, one of the ancient gates during the Second Temple period, onto the Temple Mount. Here's the edge of it in the women's court, women's prayer area today. If you look at it in a picture, you can see that same lintel stone and some of the other stones as they appeared. And so to uncover that would be a monumental thing. Archaeologists were just, you know, ready to go. But we had the bridge over troubled water. And the Muslims were very upset that outside of the Temple Mount, here in the Jewish area, that they would be excavating, and as a result, there was violence and riots. Here is what Adnan Husseini, who was then in control of the Waqf, said. He said, "This is a very dangerous project that will damage things of great historical value in this very sensitive place." Can you imagine the Muslims saying that about the Israelis? But that's what was said. Here is the Islamic movement leader Sheikh Raed Salah. He said the crime of demolishing a part of the Blessed Al-Aqsa compound is pushing the whole region to religious war. What a compound? The danger in Jerusalem has increased. It is high time for the intifada of the Islamic people. This is a call for holy war. And then the Iranians wanted to get into the act, and Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, who is the supreme Islamic leader in charge of Iran, said the Islamic world should make Israel regret what it is doing. What was it doing? Repairing a bridge. But it was doing an archaeological excavation. Well, I went to the excavation. I talked to the directors of it. A fellow who worked with my excavation happened to be working this one as well. And they explained to me what was going on. They said, we started to excavate. We had great expectations. And we were told by the government that we could excavate no more than the Islamic period. In fact, this is what they're excavating. When Teddy Kolek came in, he removed these houses from the Mugrabi district, and the remains of those houses is all they're allowed to dig. Then go through the Mamluk, Seljuk, and that's as far as they can go. They're limited. So they can uncover Islamic houses from the last several hundred years, but touch nothing of value to the Jewish people. And that was a censure on them. How can that be allowed? Well, it's again bowing to Islamic pressure, which causes international pressure, which simply causes Israel to conform. And until they understand that God is with Israel and He is the God of Israel and the future is theirs, when repentance comes, there is no future. Now, if you look at the opponents of Israel, they capitalize on this. Here is Hamas. They have in their logos and in their mottos the Quran with the Dome of the Rock on top of it and all of their pledge to defend it to the last drop of blood. Even the logo of Hamas has at its center the Dome of the Rock with crossed swords indicating jihad. So here we are at a time in history in which the Temple Mount may have finally been clarified. The location of the temple could be identified. Israel act upon that future, and it's going backward in terms of that fulfillment. Again, because they do not understand the literal promises of the Word of God, at least as secularist and materialist. which of course is that blindness in part which has happened to Israel. It's why we come to a conference like this to try to understand so we can clearly communicate. The problem is we have Christians who ought to be supporting Israel just as befuddled by all these things. And we are now at that time where we've turned the road back onto that map of reconciliation and peacemaking. And the question is, will peace be born in the Middle East? Well, this time of season, we ought to have an answer to that, because let me say, the only hope for peace was born in the Middle East, and his name is Jesus. So let me just close by saying, here we are at a time when we need to pray more than ever for that peace of Jerusalem. But remember that the Prince of Peace, who will bring that peace, was born on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a small town called Bethlehem, House of Bread. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will, Yeshua, he will save his people from their sins. If you came tonight and you were a curious seeker, you don't know the Lord, may I say, what better time of the year when in one way or another this world focuses on the fact that a Savior came, that you recognize he came to save you from your sin and put your trust in him. The rest of us, we can rejoice that the one who came is coming again. And give him all the glory. Let me pray for us as we go to our rooms and go to our homes. Our Father, we thank you so much for that great and precious promise of your word. Thank you for making it clear in our time that your hand moves large through history, and we are not strangers to these events because we know your holy word. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that you're on your throne and you rule, and you will take care of all of these things that concern us, even these stresses of our times and our finances. Lord, you are the God who provides. And we thank you for